Please turn with me now in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 38 through 42. If you're following along in the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 810, the bottom of 810. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Please give your attention now as it is read. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to him one more time in prayer, asking his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word that you have spoken. Thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would give us new eyes to see and new ears to hear, that we would see and hear Christ beheld for us or showed to us, that we also would hear him speaking to us by his Spirit, and that we would be changed, that we would be conformed into his image, and that we would live lives of righteousness and peace in this present age. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we come now to a section that people know particularly well. I would say even many unbelievers have heard many of the phrases or the statements that come out of this section, these five verses or so. Turn the other cheek. How many people have heard that? Many, almost everyone. Go the extra mile. It's not about running. It's about this. maybe it's been used in different ways. Sometimes when I hit my 5 miles, my average 5 miles, and I want to push it, I say, I need to go the extra mile. Well, that's misusing the phrase, but we understand what we mean there. Go the extra mile comes from this passage, Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Though we may be familiar with these phrases and may have a working understanding of what Jesus means, do we really understand what he's getting at? And does the world at large understand what Jesus' teaching is in this passage and how it pertains to the kingdom of heaven? For at heart here, we learn that the Christian does not stand upon his or her own rights. We have rights. We have rights with the government. We have rights as citizens of this world. But citizens of the kingdom of heaven need to understand that the Christian is secure in Christ, and we ultimately rest upon him, not upon the authorities of this world and not even upon our rights herein. We rest in Jesus. He's our security. And to follow Christ means that we would live a life of self-sacrifice and service rather than lives of self-interest. That really is what Jesus is getting at in these examples. What Jesus is saying is to this effect, that it is better to suffer injury or even be wronged twice over than to become judge, jury, and executioner yourself in the service of your own reputation or your own personal interests. Jesus' words here call to mind the law that was proclaimed in the land, a law that had been told widely, that ancient lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation. I remember hearing about this law, and I think it was maybe freshman year sociology class, world history, the lex talionis, or the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi. Well, this is the law that governs retaliation when someone has sinned against another. It was a general principle, perhaps of general revelation, that many cultures espoused. But Moses, in particular, spoke of this law in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, as well as Deuteronomy 19, throughout the Pentateuch. And this was a law that was meant to guide judges, and therefore it belonged to the penal law, or criminal justice. It stated that the punishment for a crime must not exceed the crime. It's a law of equity or a rule of proportion so that a judge would not abuse his power to sentence a convicted criminal beyond that which he had done, or the reverse, that he would not let him off too easy for a serious crime. But in this lesson here, Jesus is certainly not denying the right and the duty of the state to punish evildoers. We shouldn't misunderstand what Jesus is saying and say, well, we should never punish anyone. Just let them do what they will. Let them go. But rather, Jesus is speaking against the scribes and Pharisees' presentation of the law to people as a divine right to retaliate. For they were effectively making each individual a court and a state in his own right. And so Jesus is not teaching that a new law is entering here, a law now that is contrary to what you have heard, or a law contrary to the Old Testament. He's teaching here the right interpretation of the law in the first place. In other words, as individuals, we're not to take matters into our own hands, to seek to serve our self-interest, our personal interests, whatever they may be, on our own. But rather, we rest and are secure in Christ and in his kingdom. And that is ultimately what this law was about in the first place, and what the Old Testament taught, even from the beginning. The Old Testament taught that we should restrain vengeance. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In many ways, this section here is an exposition or an application even of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord said, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. But this wasn't just an Old Testament teaching. Paul speaks of the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are secure in the Lord, not in yourself. You are secure in the Lord, not in the government, but in the Lord. He is your justice. Rest in him, then, for all things. So now, as we look at this passage in greater detail, I want you to see how Jesus is speaking, how you must rest in the Lord for all things, whether they are matters of reputation, whether it is your legal standing, even when you are oppressed, or even for your own property and your own welfare in this world. These are all things that you need to rest in the Lord for. And we'll see that verse by verse. Let's look first at verse 39, when we encounter potential damage to our own reputation and honor. Verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, turning the cheek. I'm sure many of you know this well, have heard it many times, and have even perhaps heard unbelievers using this in a particular application. Well, you're a Christian. Shouldn't you turn the cheek? Well, what is Jesus saying? Well, there are several things we need to notice. Notice first that Jesus says, if anyone slaps you, or depending on your translation, strikes you on the right cheek. That is very important. When we hear right cheek, let's think about anatomy for a minute. What is your right cheek? From your perspective, this is my right cheek. So if you're looking at me, and let's presume you're right-handed, because the Bible often speaks about right-handed people. Unfortunately, I'm a lefty, but we know God loves me too. If you're right-handed and you're going to strike me on my right cheek, now if anybody follows boxing, I won't make any judgments on that, but how are you going to hit me? If it was a straight-up punch, that's usually going to hit me here, on my left cheek or in my left eye. That's why when you see someone with a black left eye, you usually assume they got in a fight. Or maybe you strike my nose. But it's awful hard to hit someone in the right cheek with a straight-up punch. Jesus is not talking about a brawl. He's not talking about a fight. This is a very specific thing that Jesus is referring to. For from a right-handed person, to strike someone on their left cheek would be a backhand slap. Jesus is talking about slapping someone with the back of your hand. And even in our own culture, we understand what that means. This isn't so much about bodily injury as it is about shame. This is an insult. It is a grave insult, a serious deal, especially within this ancient culture. For the fine for slapping someone this way would have been more than the average annual wages. It was that big of a deal if you slap someone inappropriately. And the only legal recourse that someone would have would be to take them to court. And that is what Jesus is addressing. What do you do if someone insults you, even to the point of slapping you with the back of their hand? So Jesus, in that regard, is not telling us that we should never defend ourselves when we're being attacked physically, that we should never defend other people if they are being abused or assaulted. That would be a misunderstanding of turn the other cheek. Christians, in other words, are not called outright to be pacifists in all conditions. And neither does this mean, certainly, that Christians should not serve our country in the military, that we should defend justice and honor and defend the interests of our country insofar as we are defending them righteously. Certainly, Christians can stand up, and they need to stand up when it is appropriate. This isn't a lesson about letting people take advantage of you and attack you and turn the other cheek in that way. It's about your honor, your personal reputation when someone insults you. We could think about this even on the playground. Young people, you know what that's like. What happens if someone pushes you on the playground? That's a form of an insult. Now, if your health, your personal safety is in danger, you need to go to the teacher or go to speak to somebody who can help in that regard. But if it's a matter of your honor or your personal toughness or your spot in the pecking order at school, what do? Do you push back? Do you hit someone just to show that you're not afraid to fight, that you're willing to stand up when push comes to shove, quite literally? Or, as I was just watching the holiday favorite, The Christmas Story, what happens if somebody triple dog dares you to do something foolish? It's a funny example, but that's exactly what's going on. There's that little boy, and there he double dog dares him, and he won't put his tongue on the flagpole in the cold of the winter, and he steps it all the way up to the highest level that it could possibly go by triple dog daring the kid to do it. And everyone is dumbfounded because he has called out this boy's honor, his toughness. It's funny, but at the same time, this is exactly what we're speaking about. What if someone slaps you on the right cheek? What if they say you're afraid? What if you're not tough enough? What if they call you into question? Your reputation is on the line. What do you do? Do you stand up for yourself and your own personal interests? Or do you turn the other cheek? Well, Jesus teaches that it is better to offer your other cheek than to seek to maintain your reputation, just for the sake of your reputation. What Jesus is teaching us is that the cause of love supersedes that of public image. Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 9. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, your reputation is in God, not in the eyes of men. You are united to Christ. You find your identity in Him. Seek after Him. You are secure in Him. You need not exonerate yourself before others. But when someone strikes you or slaps you on the right cheek, turn to Him the other also. Realize that you are secure in the Lord, not in your own ability to prove yourself. What about legal wrongs? Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now again, this has been misunderstood by superficial interpreters, that if someone just demands something from you, then you not only give them what they demanded, but you give them even more. So if someone just walks in the street and says, give me your purse, you say, well, here, let me also give you all my jewelry. No, Jesus isn't teaching that you should just give your clothing to whomever asks. But He's speaking here about legal disputes. It's helpful to understand what is going on at the time and how this functioned within the society. For in this ancient culture, you would have an outer garment and an inner garment. You'd have a, a tunic, and a cloak. And as was the practice, you would take an article of clothing to court with you as a pledge in matters of dispute. Clothing is very important, and it would protect you, especially from the weather. I mean, you didn't have HVAC systems in your homes, but you had your clothing. But if you were being sued, you would have to go to court and take something with you, a pledge, and you would take an article of clothing. This was a serious deal, and there were some restrictions upon this in Israel, described in Deuteronomy 24. For example, you would have to return the pledged garment by nightfall so that the person would not be unclothed for the cold of the night. These rules were put into place to protect the poor and the disadvantaged. That's who's in view here, those who do not have much. For if a rich man needed to take an article of clothing as a pledge, he certainly would have another one at home. This is about the poor, the people who do not have much, and they are being sued. Perhaps they are being taken advantage of. They're being leaned on. But how are you as a Christian then to respond, even if someone is skirting the law's provision, even if they are using the legal system to lean upon you, to take advantage of you? For example, what do you do if someone would sue you out of malice? It's not unheard of. Someone doesn't like you, or they don't like something about you, they might sue you, especially if they are a person of means. I don't know all the ins and outs of the rules, but we certainly have heard that it is possible for a wealthy person to sue someone and inundate them with legal expenses. Oftentimes matters are settled out of court, not because of what's right or what's wrong, but just simply because people can't afford it. They want to avoid court because it is extraordinarily expensive. What happens if someone who is wealthy leans upon you who may be poor and is taking advantage of you, leaning on you, just inundating you with expenses? Even if you were right, they could tie you up in court for years. And even if the wealthy person loses the case, they could still succeed in bankrupting you, which may very well have been the point in the first place. This doesn't mean that you should give in to injustice. This is not at all what Jesus is saying, that we should let wickedness reign and rule in our country. Not at all. But it's a matter about where you find your security, where you are strong. What is it worth for you to be proven right merely in the eyes of men? Jesus says it's better to relent in a dispute, even when your personal dignity is at stake, and to go to court over it, standing on your legal rights in order to prove yourself. What about wrongs of oppression? Jesus turns in verse 41 to speak about oppression. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is where we do get that phrase, go the extra mile. But what does that mean? Well, Roman occupiers were in the land. The whole land was in control of the Roman Empire. And as these soldiers, centurions, or Roman forces would come through, they could require people by law to assist them. And they could require them to help up to 1,000 paces, or a million, which is a Roman mile, just short of an English mile, but nevertheless, a mile therein. You know how this works. For example, in Matthew 27 or Mark 15, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry Christ's cross. The Roman soldiers just said, hey, you, do this. And they had the legal authority to do it. But the Jews hated this, absolutely detested this system, because it was humiliating. And it was a public display of their subjection to Rome, that they were not a sovereign nation. They did not stand on their own with their own rights, but they stood underneath Rome, and these soldiers could just stroll on into town and make people, conscript them into service up to 1,000 paces just because they had a whim. But what do you do if this happens to you? Perhaps we don't have the same exact system where someone could just walk upon you and force you into work, but nevertheless, the principle is at play. What if you don't receive just compensation for your labor, for example? Someone takes advantage of you and doesn't pay you what you've agreed to, or doesn't pay you a fair wage. what ought to be your first response? Or even if you are forced into service, what are you to do? Are you to stand on your rights and say, you can't make me do this? Or I'm going to get mine. I'm going to exact justice out of you, wrongful oppressor. Jesus says something rather audacious. Even if one of those Roman soldiers come along and for no reason just forces you to go 1 mile, 1 million, 1,000 paces, he says, go with him too. Go with him 2 miles. Go even beyond what others have the right to make you do. You see how the Christian does not stand on his or her rights, but stands firm and secure in the Lord. For what do you do when you go above and beyond? When someone even unjustly forces you into service and you go beyond their own limits? What are you saying? You're saying that I work in service of another. I'm not in service of you, and I'll do what you say, but I'll go the extra mile. For I have a greater emperor. I have a greater Lord, a Lord Jesus Christ, who has told me to go the extra mile, and I am secure in him. When you follow Christ, you demonstrate that your allegiance and security, your identity, are in him, not in anyone else. This is true even with wrongs to your property. The final example Jesus provides in verse 42 regards our property and how we ought to treat it in relation to others. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, this lending is most specifically with reference to the poor, again, as described in Deuteronomy 15 and Psalm 112. And we know what that's like. If someone comes up to you and asks to borrow something, let's say someone is in need. It's probably much more uncommon, but I remember the day when you'd get a knock on the door. Someone would knock on your door, and they weren't there to sell anything to you, but they might ask for a cup of sugar, or they might ask for some food, whatever it may be. I know what that was like. But what do you do in that moment when someone comes to you with a need, when they ask, when they set aside their own personal pride, and they ask for help? Someone begs from you. What are you to do? I can't. I got to look out for my own. I got to care for my own family. I can't help you. What if deep down you realize that this person is poor and disadvantaged and the odds of you ever getting your resources back are minuscule? What do you do when you feel like you are going to be out, when you're not going to make it back? Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is yet another example that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are first and foremost concerned for others, not just themselves. As Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a great memory verse, not just for you young ones, but for you older ones too. For we have such a hard time with this. It's so easy as human beings who are struggling with sin to look out for number one, to look out for yourself. That's easy to do. But it's hard to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. To not just look at your own interests, but to be concerned about the interests of others. Because our minds and our hearts inevitably are drawn back inward. How do all of these things relate? As we've looked at wrongs of property, wrongs of oppression, legal wrongs, even wrongs to your reputation, how does it all bind together? What does Jesus say? Remember, he's delivering a sermon to his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's speaking to them about what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom, how Christians live differently, how we're called to a different type of life, not a life that is defined by this world, but a life that is defined by Jesus. And what he is telling us emphatically is that love is the guiding principle of the kingdom of heaven. It is not self-interest, but it is love that fulfills the law. You know, just after Paul said that we ought not to look at our own interests exclusively, but look to the interests of others in Philippians, he describes Jesus' own example in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And he explains that verse. He explains what it means to consider the interests of others by turning his attention to the mindset of Christ. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He considered it not equality with God, or considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is divine. He is God, the true God from of old. He created the world. He sustains it. He is Lord over all. But out of his love for us, he came into this world. Even as we celebrate this time of year, he was born. He became incarnate, taking to himself the form of a servant. Why did he do that? He lived a life being subjected to the law, bearing the full weight of the law, even unto the cross, where he would die for the sins of his people. Why would he do that? And as he died, he went to the grave and remained there for 3 days. He bore the full wrath of God, not for his own sins. He was perfect and sinless. Why would he do that? Then he was raised from the dead, so that he would triumph over death itself, over sin, over Satan, to give us life everlasting. If Jesus, or better yet, even before he was Jesus, before he took on human flesh, the eternal Son of God only considered his own interests, then we would expect him to remain in heaven, never to come, never to save. But he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Not that he gave up his divinity, but that he subjected himself willingly, humiliated himself by taking the form of a servant, being obedient unto the Lord, even obedient unto death on a cross, to save us, his people. Follow the example of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. If anyone could claim his own rights, if anyone could exonerate himself in the eyes of this world, surely it is Jesus Christ our Lord. And even in his temptation, when the devil commanded him, just egged him on, demanding that he would call out to the Lord, who would send down a host of angels to lift him up, even at that moment, Jesus considered the interests of others over his own. Have that mind among yourselves. Have this mind, the mind of Christ, which is yours in him, so that you know more fully then what it means to turn the cheek, what it means to seek your security in the Lord, what it means to go the extra mile and to give of yourself and of your own possessions out of love for your neighbor. Follow after Christ. Live in this way. And demonstrate truly that you are people of faith, citizens of the kingdom of heaven.